bills taped to each of these. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. Didn't it say that shall not lie? We are doing a series. We're calling it Reality Church. We are going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me see if I can... There we go. Whoops. 1 Corinthians. We're calling it Reality Church. Why are we calling it Reality Church? Corinth and Northern Virginia are a lot alike. That is true, and we're going to get right back to that. We're calling it Reality Church for, among other reasons, there's two realities that every Christian needs to deal with. There is the reality of our position in Christ, what God says is true of us, and there's the reality of our daily practice. And when you see in Scripture things which say, you are holy, and then you say, wait a minute, but did you see me yell at my kids today, or anything like that? Then there's this tension we have between the reality of what God says is true, but then what our actual practice looks like. The church at Corinth is a great example. In the beginning, when we looked at it, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, it talks about all these fantastic things that are true of the church in Corinth. When you read, if you were to stop your reading right there, you'd say, this is the perfect church. But then from verse 10 of chapter 1 all the way through to the end of the book, you say, this church is a train wreck. It's the tension you have between the reality of what God says is true of us in our position, but then also the reality of our practice. What was Corinth like as a city? It's important that we... It's important that we look at the background of the city. I have the most incredible picture you can ever imagine of the ruins of an old city, but you're just going to have to put it in your mind. What was Corinth like? Very wealthy. What's that? Oh, there you go, there you go. Okay, this should help you get in the mood to think about what Corinth was like. Very wealthy. What else about it? It was a port city, a lot of commerce going on there. Upwardly mobile. Man, that's good. What else about Corinth? Yeah. That's right. They basically owned the greenway between Greece and the rest of Asia Minor, okay? And so they got filthy rich off of that. What else about Corinth? Very immoral. It was a nickname of the day. If you said to someone, oh, you Corinthian, you were saying they were pretty messed up. So Corinth was rich. It was upwardly mobile. It was immoral. And so we build a bridge to our culture today. It's a lot like us right here in Northern Virginia. We're going to be starting in chapter 6. We're going to do the second half of it. We're going to pick up the action in verse 12. Let me ask you all a question while you're turning there. Do you think that the church or that Christians are obsessed with morality? Oh, okay, we say yes. Are Christians obsessed with morality? I got some of you kind of making faces at me, shaking your heads, and others kind of nodding enthusiastically. Come on, one way to wake up is to get in a little discussion. Modern culture thinks we are, okay? Can you explain that a little bit more? Okay. Okay. So we're the people of no fun, and we're the people of don'ts. That's the perception the world has of us. You all agree? Disagree? I'm trying to provoke a fight here. You guys are kind of boring. I think, John, you're right on. The world says that, no, you're preoccupied by sex and morality, saying, don't do this, don't do that. But I would argue the exact opposite. The world is preoccupied with morality. It's just that it's bad morality. We are bombarded with television, with news from a from a perspective that anything goes. The music that you listen to, it's all communicating a worldview and a moral perspective that is counter-biblical. And what happens is you hear it over and over and over, and you hear it so often that you don't think about it. And they say that when you hear a lie 1,000 times, it starts to sound true. And so when you're inundated with this message, this whole messaging from the world, but then you come across a Bible passage or you hear a talk like today where we talk about morality, it's like, is that all they ever talk about there? Let me give you an example from everyday life. One of the things that I coach a team of 12-year-old girls in soccer, and one of the things that I've been jumping up and down like a baboon for the last few weeks on the sidelines is, watch your offsides. Hey, you're offsides. Pull back. Come on. Now, am I obsessed with the penalty of offsides? No, I really am not. It's just that what has been happening is this season I have some players that I'm very thankful for who are very aggressive, and they like to push forward and score goals. It's wonderful. But they get a little bit too aggressive every once in a while, and they drift in behind the defender, and we get flagged for offsides, and we don't get the goal they scored. So we've been talking about offsides, but to be honest with you, if you were to look at my coaching career over the last 5 years, I have not spoken on it very much. But they just keep drifting offsides. And likewise, unless we hear the truth of Scripture and think about it, we're going to drift offsides into immorality if we go with what the culture says around us. Verse 12, chapter 6. This is the cry of the Corinthians right here. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. So you've got this phrase here, all things are lawful for me. Now, scholars speculate as to where did this phrase come from. Some will say, oh, hey, this was an ancient Corinthian poem or something like that that they used to sing about. But the reality is, no one has found the handbook of Corinthian poetry and this line in it. Others say, no. What they've done is the Corinthians have perverted something Paul told them about freedom in Christ, and they've misused it. They've abused it to say, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm free to do whatever I want. And so scholars bicker back and forth over, no. It's Corinthian poetry. No. It's twisted truth. We don't know for sure. But the important thing is, what are we going to do about it? And Paul uses this, and he kind of sets it aside in the argument. All things are lawful for me. Basically, this phrase that's used, all things are lawful for me, means I have authority to do. If you were to translate it into 21st century North American, they may as well be saying, it's my body, it's my choice. I have the authority to do what I want. And if I want to do it, I'll do it. So regardless of where it was actually pulled from, a book of Corinthian poetry or just twisted truth, they were abusing this phrase. Hey, I can do whatever I want. I'm a Christian. It's bad thinking. What they did is they took the thinking of the culture around and they brought it in the church world. So you've got people spouting off to one another, hey, all things are lawful for me. I'm a Christian. I can do what I want. What do you think are some examples of cultural thinking that have seeped into our church or the broader church in our culture? Okay. Immorality creeping in, yep. What else?
The idea that freedom means there's no boundaries.
Freedom means no boundaries, yeah, that's right. You hear that a lot. What else creeps into church world? And, you know, you hear it often enough, and then you start going, must be true.
There's a mixed world view, too, with this idea of God Mm-hmm.
That's right. We'll play off God's character traits against one another. We love to talk about mercy and forgiveness, and, you know, we kind of like just bury the holiness and wrath under the rug. Yep.
But, they were born that way.
Born that way? Yep. Someone else wants to say something? I think something that's very prevalent in our culture, with us being a wealthy culture, is the whole idea of blessing. We assume that, hey, you get this promotion, you get this raise, you get this new job, I can get a bigger house, I can get a better car, I can do all this. And sometimes I think we have trouble discerning what is a blessing from the Lord and what is a distraction from the devil. So bad thinking seeps into the church all the time, and hopefully the roof isn't going to fall. Maybe did I say something? You got to wonder about that. Bad thinking seeps into the church all the time. But listen to how the Holy Spirit, through Paul, responds to it. All things are lawful for me. And you can just kind of picture some of these Corinthian church people going, yeah, all things are lawful. I can do whatever I want. But not everything is beneficial. Not everything's good. Hey, all things are lawful for me. But why would you choose to be enslaved by it? And what we don't get in the English language is in this second phrase of all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. It's a play on the words in Greek, because where it says all things are lawful for me would literally mean something like I have dominion over, I can do whatever I want. And then the response is, but don't let anything else have dominion over you. He then goes on, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, both are temporary. We will have a physical afterlife. What we do with our bodies matters. And then in this, Paul's also saying, sex and food are not an apples-to-apples comparison. Okay, because just if you think, hey, I can eat whatever I want, that it also means that sexually you can do whatever you want, it's not so. That's what Scripture is laying out for us. I think from this passage, we get several guidelines to think about making any ethical or moral decision. We can apply this, not just in matters of sexuality, but anything of ethics. Is the thing that I'm thinking of doing, is it good? Is it beneficial? How often do we catch ourselves saying, it's really not that bad? But since when was not that bad a standard that God ever wanted his people to live by? It's not that bad. Is it good? Is it good? Will what I'm thinking of doing control me or dominate me? Is it something that can turn into an addiction? Is it something that is going to pull me away from the Lord? Will what I'm thinking of doing honor God with my body? Or is it something that's going to dishonor him? These are the kind of questions we need to ask. Is what I'm about to do good? Is what I'm about to do something that can enslave me? And am I honoring God with my body? With my lifestyle? Anything like that? Those are some questions to ask. Those are the counter questions to this idea of, hey, I'm free in Christ, I can do what I want. I think this is also very important because in the New Testament, there was the beginnings of this whole idea. Every once in a while, you hear people throw around the idea of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was not a full-blown religion this early, but it was a way of thinking that really kind of took over the Middle East about 100 or so years after the resurrection. And one of the key tenets of it was matter is evil, spirit is good. And that's where you kind of split life into, I've got the spiritual side of things and the physical side of things. And it's like God knew this is coming all along, and he lays out that no, body is good, and what you do with body matters. Morality matters. And then moving on to verse 15, we're going to see something that will sound very much like Romans chapter 6, where Paul is asking these people, and he's saying, don't you know? Guys, he was probably wanting, you know, as he's writing it, you can just imagine his pen or whatever it was going into the papyrus saying, man, I've told these guys 1,000 times, and they're just not listening. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And never is probably not as forceful a word as ought to be used. I love the way the King Jimmy puts it. God forbid. God forbid that I would live an immoral life. Or don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. What do you think is being said here? What's God saying in his word? This is important. Obviously, because it's scripture, anything in it is important. But we need to have a handle on this, because too often, as Christians, we can just say, these are the rules, and boy, I know these are the rules because I heard them in Sunday school. And on the one hand, if God says it, that's enough. But what God is doing in this passage is he's saying, this is why morality matters. So what do you think he's saying in this passage? Tim? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. Very good. Body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're going to come back to that. What else do you think is being said in this passage? Okay. He's referencing marriage, where he says the two shall become one flesh, and he's saying, boy, if you're running around with someone who is not your husband or wife, that's immorality. That is wrong. Yes, you will defile yourself if you dabble in the world. Well said. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I should have brought that up earlier. One of the cultural connections here is a very common practice in the temples of that day would be temple prostitutes for a specific idol or a specific god. And you've got professing Christians here who are most likely kind of, you know, one foot in church world and another foot in the local temple and some of the practices that went on there. That's why bringing up prostitution in this passage makes sense culturally to that day. Here's what we need to think about. Our bodies matter. And there is, I think there's, we're much more than just the flesh and blood that we see. Your worldview matters. You know, we're not just animals that evolved from goop. We are created by God. And as a Christian, you're redeemed by God, and he's going to resurrect your body one day. There are implications to the idea of God with us and God in us. We love to sing Emmanuel, God with us. It's amazing when you think that God, who is too big to fit inside a temple built by human hands, says, I'll take up residence inside you. I will be in you and I will be with you. That's an incredible comfort. But in this context, you've got to stop and think and say, wait a minute. The God who is all-powerful, who loves me more than I can imagine, who died for me and rose again, lives inside me, and then I am going to drag him into my sin because where I am, he is. Why would I want to do that? Sexual immorality forfeits our enjoyment of God's presence with us all the time. Sexual immorality, sex, is not just an animal act between two creatures that have evolved from goop. We are made in the image of God. We have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. And there's a soul tie involved. A sexual act is much more, like I said, than just a mechanical function. There are soul ties. And God is saying, don't be involved in immorality. There are consequences that go on and on and on. Don't be involved in it. Don't succumb to the culture around you which says, hey, you got authority over your bodies. Do what you want. Settle down when you're ready to. It's not the message of the Bible. After laying this groundwork, he then goes on in the passage and he says this, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, fleeing doesn't mean take a leisurely jog away from this. Fleeing means you run. I will never forget when the tsunami hit Thailand probably 10 or so years ago. But there was clips in the news of this wave that was water and bits of building and everything just kind of going down the streets and people just doing everything they could to escape. We need to have that sense of urgency. Immorality will suck you in. We've got to have a sense of urgency about saying, no, I will not be involved in this. I will not allow it. Fleeing isn't done casually. It's done with intensity and intentionality. Then he goes on, he says this, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What do you think he means in verse 18, where he says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body? What do you think he's saying? Okay. All right. You're sinning against yourself. You're suffering. You're bringing it on yourself.
And I think there's the fact of what we're talking about in that sexual encounter that it's like every facet, like you're saying, spiritual, emotional, relational, physical. It's an attack on everything of yourself.
Of you. Yep. It's attack on every facet of you and your being. That's good. Any other thoughts on that? Tim.
We use the analogy of marriage, and it ties into that supernatural relationship. A person we accept Christ, it's a supernatural relationship. I think that what this is getting pretty deep at is that when two become one, that's a chemical reaction. It's a supernatural reaction. I don't think I can do justice to fully explaining how that works.
Right.
It has such power. We don't sexual activity before marriage, the statistics are almost identical.
Yeah.
And you think, well, wow, how is that? And the point being that I think when kids dabble, there is a power much greater than they understand when they begin to get physical with each other, and they can't control it as much as they think they can.
Right. Yeah, that's well said. I'm going to try to summarize that real quickly. There is something bigger than we can imagine in the union between two people in marriage, and that's the way God intended it to be. But it's possible that when you ignore God's way and you do things your own way, then you're still dabbling with something that is bigger than we understand. There's a reaction that's bigger than we understand, and it's... there are real consequences to it. Is that a fair summary? Very short, I know. Roland. The question was, what do you think God is saying in this passage right here about every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body? That's right. Yep. Yep. We're seeing against God's temple. Kevin?
I have a question. It's not specifically on that. It's kind of on the pattern of Paul is writing. There's a lot of do not know.
Right.
Starting, I think, around chapter 2.
Yeah. Very good question. Yeah, very good question. Kevin asked the question is, you know, there's these, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, these questions of, hey, don't you know? And the question was, is Paul saying, hey, don't you know? Let me tell you. Or is he saying, don't you guys know? We've been over this 1,000 times. Any thoughts?
Well, I think Paul, by nature, seems a very rhetorical person throughout it, all his writings. So I would say, you know, I'm probably a little bit towards that he's talked about this.
Yeah.
He's explaining this and putting it together. Saying, remember this teaching here? But he's, instead of saying, like, you know that this is this, he does it.
Yeah, okay. John? Yeah.
Only two letters of which made it into the scripture.
That's right.
And so some of these may be references back to stuff that they've already talked about, you know, when Paul was there, or whether or not, because later on he's going to reference some stuff that was brought up in a letter from the Corinthian church to him.
Yeah.
And so some of this is maybe from that too.
Yeah. I think Right. I think the bottom line is the tone in all of this and everything I've ever read about it says the truths that Paul is addressing here are not things that the Corinthians are hearing for a first time. None of them get this letter and go, what? Immorality is wrong? Oh my, I better stop. They're in trouble. And so Paul is saying, you've heard this before, here's why. He is, on the one hand, I think he's being pretty forceful in saying, you are way out of line, but he's also being very gracious in saying some whys and explaining all over again. The impression I have is that, humanly speaking, he's probably pretty exasperated with them, saying, how did you guys get to this point? So I do think there's a sense of exasperation in going through all of this. Were you going to say something?
Going through a household with some other people he's talking to. Once we get to chapter 7,
Good point. First half of the book is stuff that he's heard about from others. Second half, picking up in chapter 7, are addressing specific questions they probably asked him. That's a good point. Sexual immorality, when it says, is a sin against your own body, against yourself. Other sins, more often than not, require an outside substance. Drug abuse, gluttony, greed, whatever it might be. But this is something that comes from your desires within, and then you use your own body to perpetrate the sin. That's made the most sense to me just in thinking through this and in looking at it. But let's try to tie all of this together now, because Christianity is often unfairly perceived as, hey, don't do this, don't do this. Hey, you shouldn't do that. Whoa, that's wrong. That's immoral. Think also, as a parent, how do you explain some of this to your children when your children are saying, whoa, wait a minute, I'm here and I can do whatever I want as long as the other person wants to do it as well. So what guidelines are you going to give your children? How are you going to explain it instead of just the why? Because I said so. Well, that can last for a little while, but it's not good enough to keep them going. So why is sexual morality a big deal? Based on what we've seen in this passage, why is it a big deal? Because, you know, even in church world, I find people say, well, you know, you're just so concerned about personal holiness and morality, but I'm going to go off here and I'm going to do a bunch of good things, and so what? You know, I sleep with my girlfriend, no big deal. That's more common than you would think in church world. And unfortunately, it's a sucker's choice of saying either personal holiness or doing good deeds for the kingdom. There's no reason we can't do both. So when I'm talking about morality now, I'm not saying at the expense of doing good deeds, but we're saying sexual morality. Why is it a big deal? Why is it so important? What are you going to say if someone asks you?
I don't know. I just heard my pastor talking about it last Sunday. And that's it, okay?
That won't do in the lunchroom. What's that? It quenches the spirit. Very good. Very good. Why would you be dominated by your own passions and desires when God says, I came to free you from that? That's good.
Yeah.
So he's spelling it out. If you're immoral, you may or may not. It chooses. It's based on your choice.
Mm-hmm.
And he also summarizes it nicely and says, when you accepted Christ and you welcome the Holy Spirit into your heart, when you sin, I mean, you might be with a prostitute, but that's a slap in the face to God.
Yeah. Yeah. When you sin, when you're involved in sexual immorality, it's a slap in the face to the God who says, I've come to live inside you. Other reason, why is it a big deal? Why is it important? That's it. Okay. Yep. What's to stop you from getting further and further away from the Lord? It's good. Give Satan a foothold in your life. Yeah, why would you want to give him that? There are real consequences. Yep, there are real consequences to immorality. Yep. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes. Yeah, Yeah, so one thing to do is to emphasize this is the right way that God has said, and that sexual expression is to be in marriage. And nowadays, you have to make sure you say between a man and a woman. But that's what God says. That's the positive emphasis on the message of morality. Go ahead. Yeah. It will suck you in. Yep. Yep. That's right. And the reality is, in today's day and age, with the internet all over the place, internet porn is eating our society alive. Make no mistake about that. And I would say to anyone here, if you are struggling with it, please see me, be glad to talk with you. It's a serious issue. It will mess up your life. Don't get sucked into it. Sexual morality. Oh, Roland, go ahead. You are not your own. Yeah. Kevin? We're only here for a short time. Be respectful of God. That's good. Roland? When we glorify God, it ripples around big time. Yeah. Here's the deal. Morality and how it's expressed is really a reflection of who is your authority. Do you say, you know, I belong to God. I was made by God. I was redeemed by God. I belong to Him. I'm going to do what He says. Or do you say, hey, this is what I want to do. All things are lawful. It's my body. It's my choice. What I do behind closed doors is no one else's business. Well, then you have just said that my authority is me and my feelings, and you're enslaved to your feelings and your lusts. Consent is not the standard. Parents, this is going to be getting more and more into the family life educations in our schools, being taught that, listen, if you want to do it and they want to do it, it's fine. No, it's not fine. Why? Because what we've just read in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, you cannot glorify God and live immorally at the same time. It's one or the other. And when we are not glorifying God, that is bad news for us, and it's bad news for everyone around us. Flee sexual immorality. We'll wrap up with this. How do you practically flee sexual immorality? You run with intensity and with intentionality. But practically speaking, how do you flee in today's world? Okay. Disconnect from society standards. Yep. It's a conscious decision.
You have to humble yourself.
Okay.
Guilty and separated with God, and they're enslaved in that. And
same way that we come to him broken to receive salvation, we come to him broken to receive deliverance, to escape. And God will provide those ways for us to of understanding of from fleeing.
Right. The spirit of humility before the Lord. Yeah. Don't try to be a hero. Flee. I remember years and years ago, I have done many unintelligent things, and this is right near the top of the list. A buddy of mine was out on a pond. It's in Reston. It was it Lake Thoreau now? And he had gone through the ice. He was about this deep in it. And what do? Hey, I'll come and save you. And I got close to the edge, and I went in too. Okay? Don't try to skate to the edge when it comes to immorality. Don't think, well, I can do this and I won't cross the line, because you will end up crossing the line. In Romans 13, verse 14, it says, make no provision for the flesh or its lusts. Don't give yourself away to sin. And we can do that so easily by saying, well, I can do this, but I don't think I'll cross the line. Guarantee you, you're going to cross a line. Don't make provision for the flesh. If you know certain things will draw you astray, avoid them. Don't linger on immoral thoughts. Don't think, well, it's only in my head, I'm not going to act on it. Because we end up acting on our thoughts. Take up your cross.
So when you deny yourself, if for it not to be legalism, you have to replace it with something of substance, and that is following Christ.
You're right on. And you're a step ahead of me, as always. And I mean that as a compliment. Because as you flee, the other really incredible thing I was going to say, but Kay just said it much better than I would, is you're fleeing from the sin, but you're fleeing to Christ. You have a focus. You are not, Christianity was never intended to be just sin avoidance. You do need to make a choice to avoid that sin, but it's not like you just run in any old direction. You run from that sin, you turn from it, and you say, I'm going to Jesus. In Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, it says, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is noble, these are the things you need to think on. Don't allow garbage to go in your mind, but you've got to replace the garbage with something. You don't want your mind to be a vacuum. Replace it with the glory of Christ.
Don't be Iraq.
Yeah. See what happens when there's a vacuum. I've said this before, but I think it just nails it. God says, if you guys had any idea what I have in store for you for the rest of forever, it would change the way you live. Yet we take our eyes off it. And we think about what will make me happy right in the moment. Sin is a lot of fun while you're doing it. Don't let you tell anyone tell you different. Scripture says that. But there are consequences to sin. And it's never as good as what God says is the real deal. Just imagine if someone said to you, hey, I'm going to take you to Ruth's Chris tonight. We'll go out for dinner. I'll get you a steak. You get in a car with him. You're driving there. You're not going to say, hey, look, there's McDonald's. Can I get a cheeseburger on the way just to kind of tide me over? That's really what we're doing when we settle for sexual immorality in this world. When God says, if you knew what I had in store for you, why? Why would you settle for sexual immorality? God calls us to be holy. He tells us to flee from it. But there's more to it than just sin avoidance. It's as we flee from it, we turn to him and we start appreciating how great he is. We treasure his promises. That will give us victory in an immoral world. So our morality is a big deal. It is much more than just a physical act or thoughts going through our mind. And God lays it out in these passages. Let me just close by reading a parallel passage 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity. We flee the impurity, but he's called us to holiness. That's what we run to. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and Lord, we live in a culture that is far from you on this matter. But I pray that we would be a people that live moral lives, not to impress other people, but to glorify you. Lord, I pray that we would live moral lives because that is your best. And I pray, Lord, that as we flee from immorality, we wouldn't just be avoiding it, but we would be running to you and growing in our understanding of who we are and all that we have in Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.